Take up this morning at 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 1. We spent a couple of weeks in the 7th chapter and ready now for the 8th. I think we'll cover this brief chapter in one lesson this morning. As we begin this study, let's recognize the fact that 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, is only part of a larger context. Now, we're all aware at this point that Paul was dealing with questions and with problems that existed in the church in Corinth, and so he's going to introduce now a new subject having to do with the treatment that Christians should give one to another, consideration for the faith and the scruples of one another. And while he will approach this from different angles in these three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, the theme is essentially the same. Again, having to do with the relationship between Christians and doing all that we can do to help one another serve the Lord and eventually enjoy that home in glory in heaven in the after a while. When we understand that, let's also realize that there is a parallel chapter in Paul's writings in Romans, the 14th chapter, and also going into the 15th, but particularly Romans 14. While the principles are the same, the audience that Paul is directing his remarks to apparently differs. In the Roman letter, throughout, Paul again and again is calling Jews to the recognition of the fact that they were equal with Gentiles in sin. And as a consequence, they were equal with Gentiles and their need for a gospel of salvation. And that their having received the law in no way made them superior to anyone else that was in need of salvation from sin. And so Romans 14 seems to emphasize scruples of Jewish brethren regarding the eating of meat that the law of Moses had prohibited and the recognition of days that the law of Moses had prescribed. While the 1 Corinthian letter is written largely to Gentiles. Now, it will deal a little bit here and there with the differences between Jew and Gentile and their background and the need that they all be obedient to the same gospel. But the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 8, and as a consequence throughout chapter 9 and 10, is the eating of meats not that had been prohibited by the law of Moses, but the eating of meats that had been offered in sacrifice unto idols. And we're well aware of the fact that the Gentiles were steeped in idolatry, and that in particular in the city of Corinth, that the number one pagan god, or in this case goddess, was Aphrodite, Venus of the Romans. But, of course, other gods as well, spelled, of course, with a small g. And that characterized the Gentile world. There was a god for everything that they could conjure up in their imagination. And so that was the problem here in Corinth. Those who had obeyed the gospel, now serving God, but who still had this background of pagan idolatry and of eating meats that had been offered to an idol as homage to the idol. So let's keep those thoughts in mind as we launch into this chapter. So Paul said, concerning things offered to idols, Romans or 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. He says, we know or that we all have knowledge. And Paul's going to spell out what he has in mind here, the knowledge that was available to these Christians, and that each one had. But there's a caveat here, a caution. He says, knowledge puffs up. And the margin reads, makes arrogant. Now, knowledge in and of itself doesn't do that and should not. It depends upon the attitude of the one who has or thinks he or she has knowledge, that if they assume that because they have drawn a conclusion on something that that's set in concrete and that they know the truth and that anybody who does not agree with that is to say, well, just to put it, I guess, minimally, that they are less than the individual who has this knowledge. So knowledge can indeed puff one up, make him or her arrogant. But love edifies. Now, of course, love is always governed by the Word of God. This is not indiscriminate. But love that is qualified, governed by the Word of God, would use knowledge for what purpose? To tear somebody down? Would it be hypercritical of them? Or would love that comports with the knowledge of God's Word, what would it do for one in the exercise of that knowledge and in consequence of that love? Love does what? It's right here in your text. Love edifies or builds up. Now, Paul wants to state that at the very beginning. Have us understand that. So he said, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Just because one knows something and has not yet mastered the use of that knowledge in a way that edifies, he knows nothing. Notice the adverb of manner, as in the manner that he ought to know it for use in pursuing God's will and in helping others do the same for their edification and their salvation. Okay? Just a little bit of groundwork here by Paul to help us begin to get a handle on this. So that takes us down to verse 2. And at verse... what happened here? Okay, if anyone thinks... Yeah, okay, I'm on track here. If anyone loves God, Paul said in verse 3, that this one is known by him. I want to take a look at a couple of passages that accompany this. Let's go over to 1 John, the 3rd chapter. And we're going to read here beginning at about verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. John said, by this we know love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Of course, that question is rhetorical. That love does not abide in him that God would intend for him to have and to manifest. And so John goes on to say, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Just a little side trip here. You remember when we dealt with chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians? Christ sent me not to baptize. And there are those who use that passage to try to prove that baptism is not important, that Paul was not sent to baptize, and therefore baptism has nothing to do with one's salvation. Remember the not this but that construction that we find so often in the Scriptures? What Paul is emphasizing is that Christ sent him to preach the gospel. Does the gospel have anything to do with or teach anything about baptism? Yeah, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So Paul is not negating
baptism in that statement. He's simply putting emphasis on the fact that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, and does that by de-emphasizing baptism in order to emphasize the point that he's making, to preach the gospel. The consequence of which will lead one to baptism. Do you see that construction here in this verse? Let us not love in word or in tongue. So that is a prohibition against us talking about love. Can't say anything about love, not to say anything regarding it. We cannot deal with love with our tongue, right? Is that what John is teaching here? You see the not this, but that configuration at work here? What is John emphasizing? By de-emphasizing what we say, what is he emphasizing? Yeah, indeed. Doing what love requires. And you could, I think, paraphrase that in our time by saying that let us not just talk about love, but let us do what love requires. That's John's point. And I keep emphasizing this construction that is so often found in the Scriptures, because we're going to see it at least one more time in a very significant place in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And we will wait till we get there to talk about that. But at verse 19, I'm at 1 John 3 and verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he, that is Christ, gave us commandment. And so Paul is pointing out here in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3 the importance of love and of using the knowledge of God's word in an attitude of love with those or for those with whom we would deal. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him, by God. Therefore, now Paul's going to get down to what he wants to talk about. At verse 4, what we know. Paul said we know all things, and talking about a particular subject. So, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Paul preached that, of course, everywhere that he went, that idols were nothing, that the gods that they represented were nothing, did not, for that matter, even exist. Let's go back for a moment, back in the Old Testament, to Psalms 115. There are several passages that are like this. Isaiah, the 44th chapter, and Isaiah, the 46th chapter. We're going to take a look at what is said here in the Psalms at 115, and we want to, we're going to come to about verse 9. We'll paraphrase a little bit of this. The psalmist is exhorting the children of Israel to trust the Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. And at verse 11, he says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Now, who is the idolater trusting? His idol gods. The gods of his pagan attitudes. Did Israel have any problem with that? Yeah, absolutely. And thus, this exhortation, and actually rebuff. Verse 12, "The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, for we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore.
An exhortation to recognize the God of heaven. Now, I want to go back to that. I think I missed a part of what I wanted to say. At the first part of that chapter, and that verse 3, God is in heaven, and then the writer talks about idols. Of course, is what Paul is dealing with. He said, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. You know, that in and of itself
strikes at the foolishness of idolatry. Why would an individual become a worshiper of what he can make with his own hands, when he himself is the product of a creator? Which direction should he be looking? Upward to his creator, or downward to something that he himself made and that therefore is inferior to himself? Would you worship that? Of course, that's what idolatry is. And so, the writer goes on to say of these idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths. You ever heard one talk? No, they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. If an individual worshiped an idol and he wanted to remove that idol from one place to another, did he say to the idol, okay, let's go. You've got to pick the thing up and carry it, because it's lifeless. Work of his own hands, and yet he falls down and worships this thing. And so those who make them are like them. Right? As empty as is the idol, is the emptiness of one who would worship an idol, is what the writer is saying. And so is everyone who trusts in them. So that thought on idolatry, and I want to take a look at one more passage. Let's go to Acts the 17th chapter. Everybody is familiar with this, Paul's sermon on the Areopagus in the city of Athens back in the first century. He had been challenged and taken there by the intellectually elite of that community, a gathering of philosophers. They wanted to hear what this seed picker, the idea, babbler, they called him, of a little bird down in the ground picking seeds. That's how they characterized Paul. And of course, Paul had a good deal to say that they had not thought about, at least did not understand. But in particular, I'd like for us to take a look at a couple of thoughts here. At verse 24, Paul said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, is a mound of marble where these fellows could sit and talk. And as Paul would address them, over his shoulder is this, now in ruins, but a beautiful old temple that was the temple of Athena. And these fellows can all look right over Paul's shoulder up at this, in that time, still standing, a magnificent structure, and Paul is telling them what?
God doesn't dwell in that thing. You know, what a shock to those individuals, and probably offended them somewhat. But Paul goes on to talk about the fact that the God who actually exists, the one God they did not know, that they had striven to honor with this idol to the unknown God. Paul said he's not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, has made from one blood all nations, or every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so when we get down to verse 28, Paul, quoting from the poets themselves, said that we are his offspring, that is, the offspring of this one God, the Creator. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, if you have an older translation, it will read Godhead, that we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Idols are nothing, is what Paul preached to these individuals. What is not only something but everything is the one God of our creation and his Son, Jesus Christ, by whom God will judge the world and has given assurance unto all men of that fact by raising him from the dead. So let's proceed then. We know that an idol is nothing. And there is no other God than one. Clear and simple, isn't it? For even if there are so-called gods, now Paul is dealing with the mentality of the Gentile idolatrous population here in verse 5. And, of course, he says, in their thinking, there are many gods. A God for practically everything you could possibly imagine, and many lords, many masters. This, again, is Gentile, idolatrous thinking. Yet for us, who does Paul have in mind here? Yeah, Christians, of course. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. One, and let's go down and read at verse 6. Paul said, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. You recall Paul's statement in Ephesians 4 and verse 6. One God, and all in him. And then Paul had previously made the point in that same context, one Lord, and so he repeats that here to us. There is but one Lord. He said, through whom are all things and through whom we live. There are so many passages on this. I will not try to multiply them. Let's just go to one. We're going to take a look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were what? Yeah, through him things were created. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You might want to take a look at Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3. Put that in your notes and check it. Again, I'll not multiply the passages so we can move along. But Paul is making the point that the one God that is has created all, and including us, and that through this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, God saves. God redeems. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Verse 7. Now that, you know, that kind of turns you sideways a little bit and gives you something to think about. Christians without the knowledge of one God, That's what Paul said, isn't it? It's exactly what he says, but let's think about what Paul is getting at. Yes, there were Christians in Corinth without the knowledge of there being one God in the sense of emotional consciousness, that which impacts the conscience. Now remember, these people have come out of idolatry. They are used to eating meats sacrificed unto idols as homage to the idol. How does a person get that out of his head? Now, the point that I want to make here is that there's a difference between knowing a fact and the emotional contradiction of that fact by a weak conscience.
Let me see if I can illustrate this. In high school biology, my junior year, as I recall, I had a teacher that was a dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist, and she wanted everybody to have a scientific attitude. I'll have to admit, back in those days, I did not really know how to refute her evolutionary thinking, but I wanted a grade in the class, and so she wanted everybody to demonstrate their scientific attitude, and she has this big, furry tarantula. And she's holding it in her hand and demonstrating the fact that tarantulas, at least in Southern California, were not aggressive and they were not poisonous. They would not bother you as long as you didn't bother them. And so she's holding this thing and she says, does anybody here want to, or is anybody here willing to hold this thing? You know, pride can really cause you to do some stupid things. We had a coach of our football team moved out from Tennessee and brought with him the prettiest daughter, and she sat right next to me. Now, what better way to impress this girl than show her that I could handle that spider? Now, that's stupid. Okay. I had on a short sleeve shirt. The teacher puts this tarantula on my hand. Actually, I think on the back of my hand. And he sits there a minute, and then he starts walking right up my arm. Now, these critters, they've got little spikes for feet, you know, on the end of their legs. And these little spikes are digging into my arm. Now, I knew, my intellect knew that this thing was not going to hurt me. But guess what? My emotions were not buying it. There's a big difference. Now, this, what Paul's dealing with here is a different scenario, but the principle is the same. Let me take the same sort of thing to a little congregation in Northern California many, many years ago. We baptized a young couple there, and the mother of the woman we baptized was a Seventh-day Adventist. Totally sold on the idea that we were not to eat meat and one should be a total vegetarian. Now, she was baptized eventually. And with her came this conviction that meat was not to be eaten, but now she knew that that was not so, that every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. She knew that. Does that mean she could eat meat? No, she's still emotionally involved with her previous thinking. Does it make any difference whether she ate meat or not? We're going to get to that in a few minutes. Not a bit of difference. But my point is that what she knew intellectually and objectively was difficult for her to apply in view of her emotional thinking about what she had previously believed. The difference. She had knowledge, yes, but at the same time, she didn't have knowledge. We get it okay? So, well, we've dealt here with a couple of examples already. And so Paul goes on to say, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. He knew the idol was nothing. He knew that there was nothing altered about that meat. It was good for food.
That's what God gave it for. That was his intention. And yet this person still has this idolatrous thinking or the existence of this idol in the back of their mind, and they have spent their life eating meat offered unto this idol as worship to the idol, and emotionally they're wrestling with this problem. So their conscience, being weak, is defiled. If one is pressed into doing that, remember, the thing is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. But a person is pressed into doing something that doesn't really matter, but that violates their conscience, then their conscience is defiled. That is, they go against what they conscientiously hold in their heart. Well, just think about that for a moment. Suppose that we here engage a vegetarian, a person who is religiously, not just a matter of health, but who is religiously devoted to vegetarianism. And they're baptized into Christ, and they can read in the scriptures very clearly what it says about the use of meat for food and all of that sort of thing. And they respect the word of God, and they accept that as true, and still have a reluctance to eat meat. Now, did Jesus die on the cross to give me license to try to get this person who has never eaten meat to go to McDonald's with me and have a Big Mac? Of course not. The eating of meat is inconsequential. But one must respect his or her conscience. Let's take a look at Romans 14. We're going to take a brief look at a couple of thoughts from this parallel writing and principle, writing upon the same thing. And at verse 22, Romans 14, verse 22, Paul said, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God." Now, is Paul talking about the faith of the gospel? Do you believe in the gospel? Fine, keep it to yourself. Is that what Paul's talking about? No. He isn't talking about the faith of the gospel. He's using faith in what sense?
Your condition.
Say again, Bob?
Your conviction.
One's own conviction. Yes. Do you have conviction on something? Fine. And with respect to what Paul's been talking about here in this chapter, eating of meats, observance of days, and so forth, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, here's an individual who has, let's say, talking about a Jew, who has deep convictions about eating swine flesh. New Testament makes no distinction, no prohibition, and so that's the fact. But if this person is still having compunctions about that, is somehow or other forced into, persuaded to do that which his conscience would disallow and thus violate his conscience, then, of course, that's wrong. He condemns himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, that is, from a conviction that it's right. For whatever is not from faith, and again, one's own personal conviction, is sin. And thus, I think a very complete parallel with what Paul was telling the Corinthians on this same thing. Now, meats and other things are doctrinally indifferent with God. As I said a moment ago, Jesus didn't die on the cross to give me license to try to impose my personal conviction on indifferent matters on other people. So food does not commend us to God. Now, is it true that food has anything to do with good health? Well, sure. But there's a lot of room for judgment, and there's a lot of room for individuality, because people's needs differ.
If you will, I'll use myself as an example. I struggled with migraine headaches from the time I was a teenager. Got it from my mother from her father, random family. I don't know how many of you people know this, but I've preached to you at times when I couldn't focus my eyes on you. Well, through the years I've worked on it, from the standpoint of nutrition, from the standpoint of exercise, and gradually it got better and better. Finally found some things that really, really helped. I have not had a migraine headache in over 20 years. So that's good for me, and therefore, what? I'm going to run every one of you down and get you to see it my way, right? May not work for you. It's a matter of doctrinal indifference with God. That's important to me. That made a big difference to me. But food does not commend us to God. I'm talking about the spiritual realm. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Regarding these meats, even though they're offered to idols, simply are a matter of indifference to God. They do not matter. Take a look at Romans the 14th chapter again. This time verse 16 and 17. Paul says, when writing on this same theme, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, such matters have no place in teaching that which is doctrinally significant and important to one's salvation. As Paul would say it later, do you have faith regarding these things, convictions? Yes. Paul said, fine, keep it to yourself. Okay? But beware, Paul said, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, who is the weak person here? The person whose conscience is not governed by the knowledge of God's Word. And so often, in fact, just about every time I've ever encountered this, the weak person thinks that he or she is the strong person. No, they're the weak person. They're not comporting with the knowledge of God's Word, letting their conscience override it, but nonetheless, they are to be taken into consideration. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, really? Now here's a Christian in first century Corinth could eat meat with idolaters and even in their temple. Well, under certain circumstances, Paul's going to deal with that over in chapter 10. There's definitely a caveat here. Not to eat under any circumstances that would give anybody the idea that you are paying homage to the idol. And so, if here's an individual who thinks that eating meat offered unto idols under any circumstance is worship to the idol, then be careful. Give consideration to that individual. And again, we emphasize the fact that a Christian of strong, by that we mean knowledgeable conscience, one who has learned, been taught what the Word of God actually says, then so Paul says, will not the conscience of him who is weak, that is one lacking knowledge, and the emotional strength it provides, be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? This person has conscience about the idols, still hung up on that idea that eating meat offered to idols is actually worship of a non-existent God, but this person's got that in their thinking. And if by what one does emboldens that person to go ahead and eat meat, which down deep inside he thinks is worship of this idol, then of course his conscience is defiled and he is injured by that act in violation of his conscience. In verse 11, Paul said, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. And notice this, one for whom Christ died. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And again, I go back to this idea. And this question, did Christ die on the cross to give those who have knowledge that certain things that are indifferent to God, that God is not concerned about, the right to try to impose the indulgence in such things upon those who are weak in conscience regarding them? No. No, that's... Would that not be a lack of the love that Paul has enjoined in the first part of the chapter? Is that not a lack of consideration for the reason why Christ actually went to the cross to provide redemption for all mankind? What comes first? My right to eat meat or the salvation of this person's soul? Which is more important? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? I think so. Going back to chapter 8, verse 1, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But remember, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make one arrogant. Let's go back to the Roman letter for a moment, chapter 14. Rather lengthy series of verses here, but we've read part of it. At verse 14, Paul said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, Paul is not talking about things that are evidently and specifically sinful. He is talking, rather, about the exercise of personal liberty and the use of things that are doctrinally indifferent to God. That's the context. And so nothing of that sort is impure or unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God, we read this, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and things by which one may edify. Remember, love does what? Love edifies, builds up, things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the one or for the man who eats with offense. It is neither good then to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now let's underline that just a little bit. When Paul uses the word offense or offended, he isn't talking about the idea that, well, I don't like that. I don't like it. The color of your tie, or I don't like the way that the way that you spend your money, that sort of thing. Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about offending a brother in the sense of making him stumble, causing him to do something that he thinks is sinful. Okay, he isn't talking about personal resentments and little quibbles over this and that, but rather causing this individual to do what he thinks is sinful. Okay, another caveat. Let's go back to the first part of Romans 14, and this is very important. Someone says, well, if we are not then to lead this individual to do what violates his conscience, then he has a right to come in and govern us in all that we do in the private affairs of our life and all of this sort of thing. Some people think that. Now listen to Paul. Chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Who is weak? Brother whose conscience is uninformed, uneducated by the Word of God in these matters, But while you receive him, not to disputes over doubtful things. Do not let this one create debates and disputes and fusses and fights over this kind of thing. For one believes he may eat all things. This is what Paul's talking about. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. I think the old King James says herbs. Now look at this at verse 3. This is the crux of the matter. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Treat him with respect. He has conscience about these things. Respect that. And Paul says regarding the other, let him who does not eat judge him who eats. Does this individual with this weak conscience have a right to impose his or her conscience-weakened convictions upon others? No. What Paul is saying here is no judgment. And Paul's going to make this point. I am never to eat meat under any circumstances that would cause this brother to stumble. So that means he has a right to come into my home and dictate my diet. Right? No. He doesn't have any business in that. And I could never then go to the Roadhouse Grill and have another sirloin steak. How does that impact his brother unless he's got his nose in a place where it doesn't belong? Let him judge? No. No judgment. Let not the one who eats despise the one who doesn't eat, and let not one judge the individual who does eat. Leave each other alone in these matters. Be considerate of each other's convictions, but leave each other alone in these matters, being respectful of one another's convictions. Really isn't all that tough, seems to me. So it's a matter of great confidence, consequence rather, if we disrespect one another. Paul said, you sinned against Christ. And so Paul goes on to say, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, remember, to stumble, to actually do what he thinks is sinful, I will never again eat meat, Paul says in the last verse of this chapter, lest I make my brother, and notice again the word, stumble. Not get his nose out of joint because he has some little quibble about what I'm doing, but rather cause him to stumble, to do something that he thinks is evil. I will never eat meat under any circumstance that causes him to do that. But under circumstances that do not cause him to stumble, that are none of his business, what? None of his business. Okay. Buzzer has not yet sounded. You owe me a few seconds. But there's chapter 8. Now remember, chapter 9 is going to follow this same theme. A little different angle, but same theme of consideration one of another. Ted Hubbard will have the class next Sunday morning, so appreciate Ted's